Well, please turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I'll read from verse 1 to verse 17. We're going to concentrate mainly on verse 16 this morning. So Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen. The word gospel simply means good news, and good news is something that we love to hear, isn't it? No one particularly likes to hear bad news, and yet that's what we often hear if we read the newspaper or turn on the television to the news or the radios. We hear a succession of stories of bad news, and even just listening to the radio this morning and hearing the headlines. There was a bombing this morning in Turkey, and I was struck by how much the news is filled with bad things. And it's because there's so much bad in the world, isn't it? It's a sad thing to have to admit, but it is the case. If we listen to the news, we hear about wars and we hear about the devastation that they cause. We hear about terrorist attacks and the loss of life that they cause. We hear about awful accidents at work or on our roads. We hear about murders. We hear about abuses. We hear about neglect. Our news bulletins are dominated in this way to such an extent that many news bulletins have a light-hearted little news story at the end. Because it's doomy and gloomy, isn't it, to listen to the news so often. And so these little good news stories at the end of the bulletins lift our hearts. And of course, we want to hear good news. Tell me the good news. That's what we want to know, isn't it? We don't want to hear all this bad news, because it depresses us. It causes us to be sad, and in fact, in one sense, the only way that we can live day by day is to set aside those things, to put them to the back of our mind. Because if we just thought about some of the things that were going on in the world, we would just be paralyzed because it is so awful. And yet, the word gospel means good news, and almost it doesn't do it justice, does it? It's the most fantastic news, the most wonderful news that we could ever hear. It's something that needs to be received, though. It's something that indeed, if we receive it and we have really understood it, we rejoice in the gospel. It's something that we should celebrate. And as we gather together Sunday by Sunday, that's part of what we do as we come to worship God. We are celebrating his goodness to us. For in the gospel, it's not just good news, but it's good news from God. And surely that is the greatest news that we can have. I just want us to just pause there and just think for a moment that great contrast. Think of the world of sin and death and destruction that we live in. And yet, the gospel is good news even into this world. Some have described the gospel as a diamond, and when people are trying to sell diamonds, they set them against a very black background, and it makes the diamond shine all the more and look all the more pure. And likewise, the gospel does when it's set against the background of the world that we live in and of our own sinfulness. It's an amazing thing that God would send a message of good news into the world, and that's what it is. The gospel is a message of good news. So this morning I want us to look at verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." So as we look at this, I want to see the various things that Paul says about the gospel. And I want us first to see that the first thing that Paul tells about the gospel is that it is God's power. It is God's power. The gospel is God's power for salvation. That's what he tells us here in this verse, that is the good news of God's power. And we've already thought a little bit that God is so powerful that he spoke the world into to being, that he upholds the world, that nothing is able to continue, that no one is able to live without God's upholding power. And yet, this isn't the power that Paul is speaking about here, is it? It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He's speaking about God's power in salvation or in redemption, and not in creation. You know, the gospel is good news of God's power because it's for salvation. That's why the gospel is such good news. Because it is a rescue mission in that sense. It is a means of saving people. The gospel is a message from God which leads to the salvation from sin. It's something that every single one of us needs. We may or may not, I'm sure most of us wouldn't think in these ways, but many people think that the biggest problem in the world is lack of education, or it's lack of money, or maybe it's global warming, or it's the threat of natural disasters, or terrorism, or war. And you'll find groups that will campaign against each one of those things, and rightly so. There's nothing wrong with those things, but what they don't realise is that behind each one of those things, you can trace it back to man's sin, even to natural disasters, of course, because God cursed the earth when man first sinned. And of course, sin is the term that the Bible uses for rebellion against God. And that's our greatest problem, isn't it? Rebellion against God. It's shown in the things that we do. It's shown in the things that we don't do. But I think most importantly, it's shown in the way, our attitude towards God. And we see that again in our world. We see it around us all the time. We're told, aren't we, in the scriptures that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our minds, and with all our strength. We're to love our neighbours as ourselves. And that's not just sometimes, that's always, isn't it? That we are to love our perfect God perfectly all the time. And yet, as we're reminded in Galatians chapter 3, that we just don't do that, do we? And if we try to save ourselves by our works, we end up condemning ourselves because our works are substandard. They cannot ever save us. And that's because sin separates us from God. It sets a barrier between us and God that we can't break down ourselves by anything that we do. And so that's why the gospel is such good news of God's power for salvation. But it's good news that centres in an individual. I'm sure you, as we sang the third hymn, you notice that it tells us about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a salvation that comes about in some strange theoretical way, but it's a salvation that comes about by God sending his son. Paul described, I think, in verse 9, he said, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son. That's the gospel's about. It's good news about Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel begins in that way. He says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel is about a person, isn't it? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and his power to save through what he does. That he's the only one that can save us from our sin. And in Mark chapter 2, the story that Mark records there illustrates this. Illustrates both the fact that sin is our greatest problem, but also that Christ has the power to deal with it. That Jesus had arrived in a town called Capernaum, that people had heard that he was in the town, it was his hometown, and they gathered around his house, such a great gathering of people that the house was completely full and people weren't able to get in. And we're told that he preached to them God's words. And then as he was doing so, that four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a stretcher. And they couldn't get into Jesus, so they went up the steps, up the side of the house, onto the roof, and they started digging the hole in the roof, this great big hole in the flat roof, a hole big enough to lower this man down on his stretcher. Now, the four friends had brought the man to Jesus because they knew that Jesus could heal him from his paralysis. And they saw that as his great needs. And so it's quite a shock when Jesus says to the man, son, your sins are forgiven. It's quite a shock, and it shocks the religious leaders who are there in the crowd. They think to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? They knew very well that only God can forgive sin. And yet Jesus is saying, your sins are forgiven. He's saying that he can forgive sin. And so they conclude, therefore, he's blaspheming. Whereas actually what we're to conclude is that he is God, come in the flesh. And so Jesus shows them that he is able to forgive sin. And he does so by doing this great miracle. He shows that not only can he forgive sin, but also that he can make this paralyzed man walk. And so he speaks knowing what these religious leaders have thought in their own minds. And he says to them, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he says to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And that's exactly what he does. But it combines these two things. These men think that the man's biggest issue is his paralysis. But actually Jesus says there's a much greater issue. The issue of the condition of the human heart, our need for the forgiveness of sins. And so that's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of what sin is like. But it's also a picture of God's power to save. And that's what is needed. It's God's power is needed. That often people can think that either they're good enough for God, or if they just start doing certain things that they will be good enough for God. But the reality is very different. And we're not able to do anything to save ourselves. Just even the word to be saved, salvation, tells us that, doesn't it? The drowning man cries out to be saved, doesn't he? He doesn't say, well, you know, I'm doing something towards my salvation. He just cries out for help, doesn't he? He's asking for someone to come and rescue him. And so the Bible gives us various pictures of this, underlining exactly what Paul's saying here, that the gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God to intervene and to change people's lives. The Bible gives us several pictures of our complete helplessness. It speaks about us needing a new heart, that we need to have our heart changed as if to have an actual heart transplant. It's speaking, of course, that we have totally wrong desires until God changes us. We're told that we need to be born again, which is essentially speaking about the fact that we need to have a new start with God rather than continuing to try and impress God by the things that we do. But we can't give birth to ourselves, just like we can't change our hearts. We need God to do something to us. The Bible speaks about us being our need to be raised from the dead, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that we need to be given spiritual life, but of course we can't make ourselves alive. But God can. And that's why it's such good news that it's about God's power. And I think we demonstrate that, don't we, in the way that we go about sharing the gospel with people. Do we try and just bang and bang and bang and bang against people until they kind of eventually just accept what we say? Or do we keep sharing the gospel with them and going away and praying and asking God to change people's hearts? Of course, God uses means and he uses our efforts as we share the gospel with people. But it's God's power. The gospel is God's power. And so again, we're not to change that gospel message, are we? We're not to say, well, this isn't working. The number of times we quickly say that things aren't working, we want to change them. But if we continue to go down that route, then we have to say, well, is the gospel working? Well, it is. The gospel is God's power for the salvation of everyone who believes. But do we treat it like that? Do we demonstrate that we recognize that we are not only incapable of changing people's hearts, we have the same level of incapability as they have of changing their own hearts. We can't change their hearts. They can't change their hearts. But God can. Because the gospel is God's power for salvation. We need to have confidence, don't we, that that is the case. That we preach the gospel. We keep preaching the gospel. We keep reminding one another of the gospel. We keep telling our friends and our neighbours the gospel. We've got to get to that, don't we? We can answer all sorts of questions that people have. People have questions about evolution. People have questions about death in the world, suffering in the world, etc., etc. But we must get to speaking about the gospel, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he came to do, that he's now alive, that he now reigns in heaven, that he's returning to judge. And keep planting that gospel seed, because the gospel is God's power for salvation. That's why it's good news. It's God's power. But secondly, the gospel is something that is to be believed. It's something that is for all, and it's something that must be believed. Because the obvious question is, if we say that the gospel is God's power, who is it for? Who is the gospel for? And Paul tells us that, doesn't he? He says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That's what makes the gospel such good news, isn't it? That it's not just for an elite group of people. It's not for the religious as opposed to the unreligious. If it was, then our New Testament would be very different, wouldn't it? The gospel accounts would be so, so different. You think about that. The Pharisees would see Christ and they would run to him, and they would then go around telling everybody to go and listen to him. But that's not what happens at all, is it? They were confident in their own righteousness, their own religious ways. The gospel's not for bad people as opposed to good people, or good people as opposed to bad people. It's not for adults as opposed to children, or children as opposed to adults. It's not for some nations as opposed to other nations. But it's for all. The gospel is for everyone. And therefore it's a message that everyone needs to hear. Listen to what was said when Christ came into the world. When Jesus was born, an angel announced his arrival to the shepherds that are out in the field. And listen to what the angel says. He says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." All the people. "Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Notice all the people. The Jews are waiting for their Saviour to come. And yet, when he comes, the announcement from the angel is that this is good news of great joy that is for all the people. And it's the announcement of a Saviour coming. And Christ the Lord. And of course, all the people in this context is speaking both of Jews and of non-Jews, or Jews and Gentiles, as our verse tells us. It's a saviour to all of mankind. Any that will come to him for salvation will not be turned away. So then the next question is, well, how do we qualify to have this salvation? Just like the rich young ruler that came and said, what must I do to be part of the kingdom? Is it that we just need to make sure that we're in church enough times? We had friends at the university who would go to church twice a year, and they would moan. They were forced to go to church twice a year because of their upbringing, and they would moan about it. And they would, and one of them would say, "Oh, do you know how long our service is? Our service is 50 minutes. Can you believe that? 50 minutes. We have to sit there for 50 minutes twice a year." What kind of an attitude is that? But people often think, "Oh, well, what I need to do is to just start going to church. That will be it." Or they start reading the Bible, or to give money to the poor, or to stop swearing, or to be kind to strangers, or you fill in the space. People come with all sorts of reasons why God should accept them as they are. But the answer in terms of how we qualify is that we qualify by being sinners. There's nothing that we can do to qualify. No one can qualify to be saved, except for needing to be saved. You go back to the picture of the drowning man. What's the one qualification that person needs? It's hardly a qualification, is it? They need to be drowning. Or they need to be aware of the fact that they're drowning and they need to be saved. That's the only qualification. That we need to recognise that we cannot save ourselves and to cry out for help. Because the only way to be saved from our sin is to receive a gift. Something that we can't deserve, that we can never deserve. And again, when we understand the gospel in the context of our deserving of punishment from God because of our sin, just like breaking the law of the land deserves punishment, we recognize that breaking God's law deserves punishment. But God offers in the gospel, rather than condemnation and eternal punishment, he offers salvation and eternal life. Notice we must believe. We must believe. We must take God at his word. We must believe what he says. We must not only say we believe, but demonstrate that we believe by a changed life. You see in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, what Paul goes on to say. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God has been revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." The righteous don't live by works. The righteous live by faith. It's, and in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed by God. And we're told later on in chapter 3 how to receive this righteousness. And it comes through faith in Christ. Verse 22 of chapter 3. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's amazing, isn't it? So we're given a gift of perfect righteousness from God. A righteousness that cannot be damaged or affected or made less righteous. For it's a gift and it's based on what Christ has done. That's what we need, isn't it? We need a righteousness. We need a forgiveness of our sins, and we need righteousness to be accounted to us. And that's what we saw, didn't we, in our passage in Galatians. We're reminded of Abraham. They were told to consider Abraham. The Galatians were trying to go on by their works, go on by working out their salvation in a works way. They were going back to the law and starting to do some of the things, perhaps going back to animal sacrifices and so on. But he said, "Look, go right the way back to Abraham. What about Abraham? Consider Abraham. Abraham believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness." He's saying, look, Abraham was a man of faith. It wasn't based on his works. And then when you think about what Abraham was like when God called him, he was an idolater. And God called him. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness, a righteousness that came as a gift from God. And that's what we need. We need righteousness. We need to be righteous before God. And until people understand that, they don't see the beauty of the gospel diamond, to go back to that earlier illustration. It's because they don't see the blackness of their own sin and the blackness of their own heart. They don't see the condemnation that will come. They don't see the judgment to come. And I think this is why, one of perhaps two reasons why Paul says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Because he's saying that the gospel went to the Jews first. It's always gone to the Jew. That's what Paul again said in Galatians 3, that the gospel was announced beforehand to Abraham when he said that all nations would be blessed through him. But it's not like it that in the Old Testament times that people were saved by works, and that now in the New Testament times they're saved by God's grace through faith. They were always saved by God's grace through faith. Just as Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it underlines the importance of believing, but also it shows that even when God called Abraham, that it was the gospel was to go out to the whole world. That Abraham was to be a blessing, or Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, was to be a blessing to all people. So that's one of the reasons why he says this. But also look at the pattern. Think about the pattern of what happened after Jesus is raised from the dead. That he commands his disciples that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. As they're going out from the Jews to the Gentiles. And of course in our midweek studies we've seen exactly that happening. That they didn't want to go to the Gentiles at first. They still hadn't fully apprehended what the gospel meant. And so they go to the Jews. And it's only as God does miraculous things amongst the Gentiles that they come to see that Gentiles are included as well. That the gospel is something to be believed. And it's to be believed by anybody that will come. Jesus says, doesn't he, that anybody that comes to him, he will not send them away. He will not reject them. It's because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So the obvious question is, do you believe? Have you believed? And are you still trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? Is the gospel still good news to you today, or is it old hat? I remember hearing a man preach on the beginning of Romans, just looking at the very beginning of the book. And he was saying about how that Romans is a dangerous book because when people preach on it, things change. And he was saying that that Romans started the Reformation. In fact, it was this verse at the end of verse 17 that Martin Luther was convicted by: the righteous will live by faith, not by works. And he was taken back by this because this is not what he'd been taught. The righteous will live by faith. But he was saying about the gospel, he says we're going to have a series. And basically it's going to be the gospel all the way through this series. And it's going to go on for weeks and months and maybe even longer. So what do we think of when we hear the word gospel? Do we say, oh, not the gospel again. Or do we say, yay, the gospel. That's what I want to keep hearing. Because I need to keep hearing it. Because otherwise I will go off the rails. I will start to think that I are able to appear before God based on what I do. But that's not the case. As Paul makes it clear in Galatians 3, essentially there are two ways to relate to God, either by faith or by works. And so if you want to relate to him by works, then you have to stand before Christ at the end of time and justify yourself by works, and that will lead to condemnation. But Paul says that's not the way, and that's why he says to the Galatians, they're being foolish. They're trying to carry on in a way that it was not the way that they came in to the kingdom. It is a kingdom of grace. It is a kingdom that we can only enter through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we carry on. We carry on by believing the gospel. So the gospel is God's power for salvation. And the gospel is for everyone who believes. And then finally, going back to the beginning of the verse, the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. The gospel is nothing to be ashamed of. And perhaps this will be the thing that we'll find most challenging this morning. This is the thing that I found most challenging as I prepared this. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I wonder how many times we've heard this verse. I wonder how many times we've heard this verse. I've already read it 8 times, 9 times in the service so far. Why does Paul say at the beginning, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Why doesn't he say something much more positive? Why does he say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? And I think the reason is because people are ashamed of the gospel, aren't they? Unbelievers are ashamed of the gospel. They think it's foolishness, don't they? They think it's crazy that we say that we've put our trust in someone who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. They think it's madness. And they make that known to us, don't they? And so we can suddenly start to shrink back. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. He's saying he's not ashamed of the gospel because God can use it to transform lives. Because naturally we stand before God in all our sin and all our rebellion, don't we? We stand before God covered in shame. And so again, I think this is part of the reason why he uses this word. I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is not something that brings shame. It's the opposite. The gospel is the very thing that removes our shame so that we can stand before God without shame. But if we can do that, then therefore we should be able to stand before man without shame of the gospel. Just think again about what the gospel is like, the impact the gospel have had on our lives. I want to imagine, if you would, that a biography was written about your life. Maybe it's not a thing that you would ever think about, but imagine if a biography was written about your life. What would be said about you? So a biography, of course, is something that somebody else writes. And so they're going to have some level of objectivity, hopefully. But it's a frightening thought, isn't it? What would they say? What would they do? What would they dig up from our past? What things in there would we be frightened that might come out? What things in our lives would we have like that? And then imagine that this was no ordinary biography, but that this biography included everything you'd ever thought and said and done. So this was a complete biography. Yeah. I mean, this is going to be quite a big biography. I imagine that it's not going to be something that many people are going to read. But then, just imagine if everything that we had ever done was written down for everyone to see. Every unkind thought, every nasty word, every evil action, but also all the things that we didn't do. So it was recorded the times when we hadn't done what was right, and so on. When we just couldn't be bothered to do what was right. I wonder how we would feel. I can stand here and say I would be utterly ashamed. In fact, I wonder if just there was a chapter published of what you've thought during this service so far, would there be anything to be ashamed of there? What about just this day? It's a frightening thought, isn't it? And yet when we understand that God knows not only all those things, and he knows all those things perfectly, he knows every motivation that we had that was wrong, even when we didn't have an inkling ourselves that it was wrong, but also he knows the future. He knows what we haven't done yet. Now, I imagine if you'd have asked David prior to what happened with Bathsheba and her husband, if his worst days of sin were behind him, I imagine maybe he would have said that. Maybe he wouldn't, maybe he would. But perhaps we might think that our worst days of sin are behind us, but perhaps in the future we're going to fall into some awful sin again. But God already knows about this, and Christ has already paid for even those sins, because salvation is for everyone who believes. It's not based on our works. Now, that's not to give us that's not to give us authority to be able to go off and sin, is it? Of course it's not. We're saved from our sin. But what I'm saying is that we can only look back on the past and be ashamed of those things, and yet there might be things in the future, and there will be things in the future. But the gospel removes our feelings of shame So suddenly, those things that we're terrified about speaking about, we can actually say, and we can say, yeah, I did do that, but I know that I've been cleansed from those sins because Christ died on the cross. That all of my sin was nailed to the cross when he was nailed to the cross. That his death was complete, his bloodshed cleansed me from all my sin. And that the righteousness I have is what I've received by faith. It's his righteousness accredited to me. Just to get an idea of what that feeling of shame would be like, and the feeling of fear that it would bring about. Two illustrations, one from the Bible, one from outside the Bible. Apparently, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle sent a note to the 12 most respected men in London. So this would have been sometime towards the end of the 19th century. And all it said was, "Flee, for all will be revealed," or "all is revealed." And apparently within 24 hours, six of them had left the country. You know? And these were the most respected people. It gives us some idea, doesn't it? However respectful people think they are, there are things that they are ashamed of in the past. In Revelation chapter 6, we're given some kind of idea of what it will be like when Christ returns and how people will feel. Listen to what the word of God says here. It says, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" They are terrified. Just think of Adam and Eve. What happens when they first sin? What do? They hide. They're ashamed. That's what shame should do. It should cause us to fear God. But what the gospel does is the opposite. It removes that shame. And so therefore, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because there is nothing to be ashamed of about the gospel. Indeed, the gospel is the thing that's removed my shame before God. It means we no longer have to hide anymore. We no longer have to pretend that we're better than we are. I remember hearing John Stott say that someone came up to him and was saying about how what a holy man he was and so on. And he said, "If you knew what I thought sometimes, you would spit in my face rather than call me a holy man." He knew that he wasn't like Christ. He knew that he wasn't perfect, but he was trusting in Christ's righteousness. He was trusting in Christ's atoning death. So for the very reason that the gospel removes our shame should mean that we are not ashamed of the gospel. And so I wonder if we actually are. Because I think this is one of the reasons why we don't share the gospel. That it's not something that is on our radar. It's not something that we think of as part of our daily life as Christians. That we fail to seek to speak to people of Christ. I think there are many Christians that don't speak of Christ at all. So are we in a time of small things, or are we in a time of small faith? That would be the question, wouldn't it? Are we ashamed? And again, I have to say that there have been times when I've been ashamed. I've been too bothered about maintaining a friendship with somebody than saying something that potentially could break that friendship. But I fail to think about the fact that it could be their salvation. What if that person is suddenly involved in an accident and dies? I was the only Christian that they knew, and I failed because of my shame of Christ, that I wouldn't tell them. Now, I'm not trying to say these things to make us feel guilty. Please, please, please don't think that. That's the last thing we want to be doing. We're not to go out and share the gospel because of feeling guilty. But if we feel guilty, if we're convicted of sin, we repent of that sin, we confess it, we ask God to cleanse us of it, and then we show that we're serious about that by then asking for opportunities and seeking opportunities to speak to people of Christ. If anybody had reasons to be ashamed of the gospel, it would be Paul, wouldn't it? Think of what he went through. Think of some of the physical hardships that he went through. And yet he declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He says, this is why I desperately want to come to Rome, so that I can preach the gospel to you and that I might see a harvest among the Gentiles. But God in his infinite wisdom has kept Paul from that to this point in time. And so we get this glorious letter that he writes to the church in Rome. So I want to suggest to you that we won't be ashamed of the gospel if we truly believe that God uses the gospel, that it's his power to transform people's lives. If we recognize that, if we recognize the need that people have to be saved, we recognize God's great power, then that will cause us not to be ashamed of the gospel, won't it? If we truly believe that it's good news for everyone, if we truly believe that, then that will help us to not be ashamed of the gospel. But I think probably most of all is if we're actually seeking to walk by God's grace and recognize it's only because of the gospel that I am saved, that's what causes the overflow of our hearts, isn't it? To be filled with the love of Christ. Why would God do this for me? And then why wouldn't I do this for this person, this little thing? God does this great thing for us. Why wouldn't we do this little thing for somebody else that might cause a great transformation? I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Hopefully each of us can say a hearty amen to that.